We're going to be talking about stress today, some of the responses to stress that we have, the things that cause stress, the way that we respond to stress, stress. Okay? All right, let's go ahead and pray. Almighty God, as we meet together now, once again, as your people, I pray that you would be the light of our minds and that you would help us to deal with the issues of stress and anger, which we so often paper over and pretend don't exist in our lives. Help us not to do that, Lord. Help us to deal with them biblically and to be a people who are constantly seeking biblical solutions to the problems that we face every single day. Now, Lord, we ask that you would watch over our time together and that you would be the light of our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to talk about some of the typical responses to stress. One of the most important and common of the responses is debilitating fear or anxiety, fearful feelings. One of the things that often happens to people who are overcome by stress in a situation is that they will feel absolutely paralyzed by fear. They shut down. They can't do anything. This will often happen when, for instance, somebody is suddenly placed in a very stressful situation that they weren't ready for, and they just fail to function. Usually people who fall into that kind of problem, it happens again and again and again, but it can suddenly come on. Then there's the people who, because of stress, have feelings of dread. They have these fears that something terrible is going to happen at any moment, all the time, you know, this oppressive feeling. Often they'll get anxiety attacks as a result. It builds up and then suddenly they're short of breath and entirely out of it. And then one of the other responses to stress that's related to fear and anxiety are physical or psychosomatic responses. What's a psychosomatic response? Okay, it's in your head, but it comes out as a physical symptom, right? So what are some psychosomatic responses to stress and fear, anxiety, etc.? Headaches, migraines, very, very common. That's one. What are some of the others? Okay, Caleb. What? Throw up? Yeah. No, people who are stressed out sometimes will throw up, suffer from nausea, that kind of thing. Yes? Okay, yeah. Fainting, or what's commonly called an anxiety attack today. Hyperventilating and then fainting is common. How about on your skin? Hives, rashes, breaking out in a rash will often happen. Other physical responses? Yes? Sweating, yeah, flop sweat in a stress situation. Yes, Scott? High blood pressure, heart palpitations, that's very common as well. Dizziness, some people experience that. So we can have really physical reactions to stress, and some of them can be serious health problems. High blood pressure, for instance, as a result of stress, obviously your body is not meant to work at overpressure on a regular basis. Eventually it can result in a brain aneurysm or a heart attack, that kind of thing. So we need to remember that sometimes these physical responses can lead to serious health problems. So that's something that we need to deal with for sure. Proverbs tells us that we should not be a people who are characterized by fear and feelings of dread because of stress. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." One of the things that we're going to see in the Bible again and again is that we aren't told to change our situation or cope with the things that are happening to us, but rather to recognize who we are, to really believe what we know to be the case. We are in the Lord, therefore, ultimately, are we safe? Can the things of this present world hurt us in a real sense? Can they take us away from Christ? No, so they can't affect us in that way. 1 John tells us this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love." So the love of Christ that should be part of us, that flows through us, should be something that casts out fear. If we love Christ and if we know he loves us, then ultimately we have nothing to fear. Nonetheless, we still do experience fear, and in this world, we unfortunately also experience worry or anxiety. Worry or anxiety caused by stress is often characterized by worried thoughts about the past, present, or future, which consume or constrain you. You are constantly thinking about the things that happened just before. I know people who are so self-conscious, they are still thinking, weeks on, about a meeting that they had that I'm sure the people who were there have entirely forgotten about, but they'll still be going back over it and over it and over it and over it, and it just consumes and constrains you. Fear about something or someone threatening. You are constantly fearful of a situation or a person. It just eats you up inside. There's a person who you can't stand to meet, a person who you literally, you'll run out of the store if they walk in, and that kind of thing, or you'll hide because you don't want to have that particular conflict. Or fears about things outside of your control. Okay, these are the dumbest kinds of fears, honestly. I mean, at least if it's a person you're afraid of, you can go to ridiculous lengths to avoid them. But the things that you can't control, that you worry about, that's where it gets silly. What are some of the things that we can't control that we're prone to worry about? Yes, Tim. Ashley and then JC.
Weather,
that's true. People worry about the weather all the time. JC?
Homework.
Well, actually, we can kind of control homework, can't we? By kind of doing it on a regular basis. Yes. Owen. Say what? Mosquitoes. Okay. Mosquitoes, we can worry about mosquitoes. Or the Zika virus. Can you control the Zika virus? You know, that kind of thing. Sickness, etc. No, you can't control them. Other things we worry about that we can't control. What? The traffic. Yes. Or we worry that we're going to be late because of a sudden traffic jam or something like that. What are the things that pastors commonly worry about that they can't control? Go ahead, Tim. There. The congregation. That's true. We're constantly worried about the members of the congregation. And yet, can I change? You know, I can't change what they do or what they say or what they think. I can try to, but I can't actually, you know, make people different than they actually are. Owen? Get in. Oh, tithes? Yeah, you can worry about how much is being tithed. That's true. Remembering what you have to preach. Well, you can kind of deal with that kind of thing. Ashley. Okay, worrying about whether the guest... Do you know one of my constant worries is when I'm away, will the guest pastor actually show up? What will happen if he doesn't come and preach, you know, and stuff like that? So it'll get... There's a lot of dumb things that you can worry about as a pastor, obviously. How about parents? What are things that we can't control that we worry about? Joy.
The hearts of our children.
Hearts of our children. Anyway, so there's a ton of different things that happen on a regular basis every single day that we worry about. We worry about our jobs. We worry that we won't have enough customers. We worry about what will happen when we go here or there or so on. But who's sovereign over all things that happen?
God.
God, right? And is he going to stop looking over the world and arranging what happens? No, he's not. So the sovereignty of God should be something that actually is a comfort to us. Okay, a typical bad response to worry. Hurry, worry, and bury. What is this and why is it so bad? What is hurry, worry, and bury? What does that mean?
Is this a thing? Is that a phrase?
Yes, it's a phrase that's frequently used. Hurry, worry, bury. What is it? All right, I'll give you a try, JC.
It's like there's something you have to do, you hurry to do it, and then you worry about like not having a good job of it, and then like kind of like bury it.
Kind of, sort of. You tried. Yes, Margaret?
I think the only thing he was kind of missing was the buried part. Are you just trying to run away from your problems and try to get away from them?
Okay, you set up a lifestyle. Hurry, worry, bury is you set up a lifestyle where you're busy all the time. Busy, so I don't have to think about things, you know? Then I spend my time in between hurrying and doing stuff, worrying. And what do I do when I worry about things? So I just bury the problem, okay? I bury everything associated with the problem. So I'm going through a constant cycle of being overbusy, worrying about everything, and then responding to the problems that I have by simply burying them. This is a sure ticket to an eating disorder or an early heart attack, you know. You're going to be buried. But countless Christians live that kind of life, okay? One of the things that people are happy about in one sense is that they're busy. They're constantly helpful. You know, they're not lazy or slovenly. You know, this is the mom who's constantly driving all over town, getting the kids to various activities and so on, constantly involved in the life of the church. But the problem is, occasionally you'll see the cracks in the facade. You'll see the constant worry and the anxiety and so on. Sujin. Well, it's more of a...
Day, what is the verse? A day will have...
Sufficient to itself are the worries thereof, yeah. No, the berry that's being talked about here is you've got problems, okay? Things that actually needed to be dealt with. Yeah, you've got a problem with your spouse, okay? That needs to be resolved. Problem with your child. Problem with other members of the church. Instead of resolving them, you just pretend they don't exist. You push them down, and you live your life constantly pushing things down, pushing things down, pushing things down. One day, either they explode out or you do. You know, that's the way it generally works. You have to resolve those things. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. The answer is not bury your anger, you know, push it down and pretend that the things that are causing it are not actually causing it. So those are typical responses to worry that we shouldn't be engaging in. All right, bitterness, anger, and resentment, okay, is another response to stress, which is characterized by lashing out at our spouse, our children or kids, our siblings, okay? Anger and bitterness towards the perceived source of the stress. How are we going to deal with the stress? We're going to deal with it by attacking or being bitter towards or resenting the sources of it. So we hate our jobs. We hate our bosses. We hate our spouse. We hate our kids. We hate our siblings. We hate and we feel bitter towards all of these things. Is that how a Christian should live?
No.
Constantly walking around bitter and angry and resentful about the things in their lives. Not at all. You know, and you're going to be constantly arguing in that case, or passive-aggressive if you're not aggressive-aggressive. So that's a problem. Let's take a look at a classic bitter and resentful response to somebody who was causing anger and stress. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Now, what was causing stress in Jonah's life? Yes, Joy?
A plant died.
A plant died. Well, that eventually happens, yes. That's actually a little after this. Scott? Nineveh still exists, and he knows what about Nineveh? God's going to spare them, but what's causing the stress? I mean, if Nineveh just kept to themselves, would that cause them stress?
Well, he knows that they're going to come and they're going to...
These are the Assyrians, okay? They are the scourge of all the surrounding nations, including Israel. They're Israel's mortal enemies. So apart from just being pagans, they're the people who are always tearing up Israel. So he knows that if God allows them to survive, what's going to happen to Israel? They're going to be attacked. Okay, so this causes a natural cognitive dissonance in his mind. I want, for the sake of my people, and for the sake, from my perspective, of the people of God, for these people to be destroyed. That's what I want God to do with them. But instead, God wants me to be nice to them, to go and evangelize them, and to live in that particular setting. I've actually met missionaries who've dealt with that kind of pain. They're like, "I've been sent to this people who, after a while, I live in the midst of their culture, and I'm like, I really don't like them, you know? But I still have to minister to them and to continue to act as though I love them because that's God's will, and I'm..." But the Lord says to him, and the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Was it right for him to be angry? No, it was not. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. Then he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it, there's your plant, Joy, made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head, deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." Now, this is a typical bitter, resentful response. "I wish I were dead. It is better for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left and much livestock?" So one of the things that causes often stress is not perceiving things the way that God perceives them, not having a biblical worldview in this particular site, and wanting things to go our way, acting as though we know what's best, and then when things don't come to pass the way that we expect that they should come to pass, we get angry. So Jonah felt that what would be best for the world would be for the Ninevites to be destroyed by God. When God said, "Look, I created this city with 120,000 people who don't know their left hand from their right, left hand from their right hand, and you're upset about the plant. Well, shouldn't I be more concerned about the people and their livestock and so on and preserving them?" It's not certain what Jonah's response was.
Yeah, that's the last verse.
That's the interesting thing, that he doesn't reply to that, but God makes the point nonetheless. Presuming that Jonah recorded his encounter with God, though, we do have his response in one sense. So, all right, another response to stress is just depression and discouragement. Before you have the lashing out responses, the externalizing, but then more commonly amongst Christians, there's just depression and discouragement, often private depression, characterized by gloom, an air of dissatisfaction at everything. Okay, when you are in the midst of depression, when you're deeply discouraged, nothing is going to make you happy. Discontentment. Okay, once you're depressed, for instance, you're discontented not just about the things that are depressing you, but other things begin to wither and die around you. Unhappiness with your job, discouragement and depression and so on will often flow into every other sector of your life, particularly your family. So you bring home your depression and your discouragement. And how do you feel around people who are happy when you're discouraged? Generally speaking, depressed and discouraged, and then somebody happy comes up. "Hey!" Is your response? No. They irritate you, you know. Depression and discouragement also lead to physical reactions. What's one of the most common? Long-term depression and discouragement. Yes?
Comfort eating!
Depressed people often become obese very quickly. Yeah, that's one of them. What else? Yes? Sleep patterns. You either sleep way too much or you become an insomniac. Another one to do with your digestive system. Who's got it? What? Ulcers! Thank you. Somebody got that. Acid reflux and ulcers are really linked very heavily to depression and discouragement. What else? Others? Yes? Usually the discouraged and despondent person just wants to get away. They move away. They gravitate away from that kind of person. Yes?
Substance abuse.
Substance abuse, alcoholism, drug abuse. Okay, those are two very common responses to depression and discouragement long term. So lots of different ways that we'll try to, and this comes up with other things, of course, coping mechanisms. We try to drown our sorrows and so on. Of course, one of the physical reactions to depression and discouragement that's common today is things like cutting, you know, kids cutting themselves, or adults cutting themselves, or suicide attempts, another reaction. Yes? To isolate yourself, yeah, cutting yourself off from the world, becoming unresponsive. So, all right, so let's talk about the reactions that you see in the following passage of 1 Kings. It says, depression and discouragement caused by being upset. "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and I said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" So he's all upset by that. What are some of the things that he does as a result? Yes, Ashley? He pouts. He becomes sullen and sulky. He isolates himself. What else? Yes? He stops eating. Yes. He doesn't eat anymore. And where does he spend his time?
In bed.
In bed. Okay, so this is classic discouraged. Now, should he have been acting this way? No. One of the things that we're going to notice is we can see this very clearly. Could Ahab see it, though? One of the problems when we're discouraged, we're depressed, we're discontent, we become unaware of our own sinful behavior. I mean, grossly unaware in some cases. Or we don't realize that the responses that we're manifesting to things that are going on, everybody else sees them and says, "This is wrong. You know, this is not the way that a Christian should be reacting to these things." We don't see it because, unfortunately, it's like you're at the bottom of a well at that point in time and spiraling down deeper and deeper and deeper. And the only things that matter to you are your own feelings. One of the things the devil loves to do with Christians is to get them in a self-pity spiral. So you spiral down and down and down and down. And your negative reactions provoke more sin, more anger, and so on. And you just spiral down. And other people become more and more irritated to you, which causes you to spiral even further. So it's not a good place to be when you're in that particular position. Okay. So another fifth reaction to stress: envy and jealousy. Okay, the people who are stressing you out, you become envious of, or the people you envy and are jealous of make you stressed out. Often characterized by hatred towards the people we envy. Jaundiced hearing. Now, that's a big word. What's jaundiced hearing?
It's when you assume the worst about people, about what they're... They say something that can be interpreted different ways, you assume that you take it the worst way possible.
Yeah, every time they speak, it's just you always put the worst spin possible on everything, or you just change it entirely. You don't actually hear what they said. You hear what you thought that what they said. So that's a jaundiced hearing. Slander. What's slander? Slander? Yes? Right. You know, you envy them. Often, especially kids, will fall into this trap. They will envy the popularity of somebody else. So what will they try to do? Tear the person down, make them less popular so that they no longer have to envy them because everybody hates them. So they'll slander them. Adults do the same thing as kids, unfortunately. And a refusal to honor them. If we are jealous of somebody who's in a high position, we don't think that they should have that position. We don't give them the honor that's due. This is very common with civil magistrates, obviously, whom we have an envy or jealousy towards, or people in positions above us will secretly, or not so secretly, we refuse to honor them. I've seen that this one working out in the military, actually, on a number of occasions. So, not good. Third John is an example of somebody who was doing this. "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." Who's writing this?
John,
the apostle whom Jesus loved. What is Diotrephes refusing to do? Yes, Tim. Okay, he won't listen to him and he won't allow him to do what? Well, he won't allow him to come and visit. Okay? Imagine this, okay? You can have the apostle John come and preach at your church. You would think a pastor would absolutely leap at that opportunity, right? But what about Diotrephes? Not a chance. Why? Because he wants to have the preeminence. And if he has somebody who was one of the original 12 apostles with Jesus, who walked with him, suddenly coming into his church, wow, that's going to be a huge bummer. There was a lot of the spirit that came during the revival, the Great Awakening, when you had these men who were tremendously talented, visiting various places, both in England and in America. So you had fellows like, what was his name, first name, Grimshaw of Haworth. Well, anyway, many of the evangelists, Whitfield, I wish I could remember him. One of the things that they did was they would actually close the churches against these guys. They did not want them to come into their parishes. They did not want them to come into their churches because they could not stand the way that they were favored. So there was a huge feeling of envy. Yes, Tim. Oh, okay. There was a great feeling of envy, and yeah, I didn't know, but they didn't want them to have greater eminence, and they were very upset by the fact that they had more people coming to them than would come to listen to them. So in his case, he writes, "Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." Probably a reference to the other apostles there. So he's a man who is so full of himself that he won't allow the original apostolic band to visit. Yes, Reagan. To prate. Who knows what to prate is? Yes.
It is when somebody's puffed up in their speech, but it's negative, and it's just haughty.
Haughty, bombastic, yeah. And arrogant,
right.
Speech.
Arrogant.
Prating.
Arrogant.
And usually full of hot air, signifying nothing. So, and in Philippians, we have another example here. Before we were reading John. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Now keep in mind, where's Paul writing Philippians from? Jail. And some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Now this is awful. Paul is in jail. And there are actually people who are using their ministry to try to add to his affliction, to make things worse for him. And some were saying, you know, it's a good thing Paul's away. Now we can get down to really preaching the gospel as it should be and that kind of thing. Now, Paul was saying one way or the other, the gospel gets preached, even if these guys are speaking against me. But one of the things that we really need to do and to understand is there was never, and many, many people have thought this, there was never a period where there was a perfect church on earth. Okay? The apostolic church was far from being a perfect church. If we have a situation where John the Apostle can't get an invite to come preach in a church, if we have a situation where Paul is in prison and we have evangelists who are trying to add to his afflictions and so on, certainly we have a time when people did not appreciate the blessings that they had. But we can go throughout church history. We rightly venerate men of great sacrifice, insight, learning, and preaching skill, men like Jonathan Edwards and John Calvin. But in their own time, their congregations kicked them out. I mean, these were men who we look back today and we say, oh, that was the golden age, or that was the golden age, or that was the golden age. But any point where you put your finger down in church history, you're putting your finger down on a church full of sinners where, you know, there isn't that appreciation. So coming up with some sort of golden age. Now, did Jesus have an easy time with the church when he was there, when he was active in his ministry? Obviously not. And, I mean, it would have been tremendously frustrating to be traveling with a group of 12 guys who are constantly getting everything wrong and saying things like, not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. I mean, think about that construction there. No, you're wrong, God. This is not the way it's supposed to be. You know, so it's always been that case. It always will be until glory. That's something we need to remember. Sixth reaction of seven, incidentally, is annoyance, irritability, and impatience. This is me, okay? This is my stress reaction every single time, characterized by brusque, curt, and inconsiderate responses. Okay, just being short with people. What is it to be brusque? That's a great word. Anybody? Brusque? Yes.
It means to be harsh and short.
To be harsh and short. To be brutal in your speech with somebody. To be inconsiderate. When you're impatient, you tend to be only thinking about you and your problems. So your responses to other people are inconsiderate. You're not thinking about what on earth is your response going to do, or you're not being empathetic. How is this going to be received by somebody? Insensitivity, being insensitive. I just don't care. about you and your problems or what you're coming to me for. And it's typified by the use of hard words, expressions, and actions. We are just, we're hard in dealing with other people when we're annoyed and irritable. Is that a pleasant person to deal with? No, and it does long-term damage to our relationships, especially when that's a continuous reaction in our lives. So it's something that we need to take seriously. Something I need to take seriously. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. So she's busy, 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 right? But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. I'm not supposed to be working here by myself. Get my sister to help me out." Was that the right response to the situation?
No.
Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." What did Mary choose to do instead of running around preparing hors d'oeuvres? Ashley? She was sitting at Christ's feet listening to the gospel. Was she worried and anxious for many things? No, we often load anxiety down on our shoulders because we think things are supposed to happen a certain way. And when they don't happen a certain way, we get really upset and we begin messing up the things around us and upsetting other people. Jesus said, "No, the point of me being here is not so you can be the good host and, you know, impress everybody with how well you serve them and how great a house mistress you are. Actually, the point of me being here is so that I can preach the gospel." So, and we can often get that really messed up in our lives, in our Christian lives. So, all right, what are the things that are most likely to make you impatient? How about you guys? Tim? Waiting for something. Okay, when it's hard to wait for it. I can see that. Lydia? Deadlines. Ah! I have two every week and it drives me crazy. Friday is where my stress levels begin to peak. Any others? Yes, Nancy.
Not getting my way.
Not getting your way. Yep, makes you impatient. This is not the way things should be running. Sujin?
Sickness. Allergies.
Sickness or allergies. Okay, yours or somebody else's?
My allergies.
Okay. Any others? Reagan. Heat. Yes, irritable as well, I bet. Scott? Going back and repeating again and again. Ashley? Oh, when you're not old enough, right. I'm not at the place where I need to be. Any others? Well, here's some of the ones that are common. Unrealistic demands, either on you or when you place them on other people and they can't perform. Heavy workloads. I think Lydia was getting at that one. Deadline, deadline, deadline. Interruptions of things that are more important. You're doing something really important and somebody comes up and asks you something really unimportant and you push them off. Stupid questions asked again and again and again and again. Repeated failures. Anytime you're saying you always or you never, that generally is where you're getting on failures. Why can't you get this? So there's usually involved in impatience is a lack of grace and mercy on our part, especially towards others. And final reaction to stress, very common in the Christian church, is denial and pretense. What's she holding up there? A mask. What's it indicating? Yes. What do we call this when you're pretending to be something you're not?
Everything's okay.
The what?
Whitewashed.
A whitewashed tomb or a
hypocrite.
You're a Hippocrates, an actor. Denial and pretense under stress is usually characterized by pretending everything is okay. Fine, fine, I'm fine, everything's fine. Hypocrisy, okay? You are pretending to live out a life that you're not actually living out. Okay, you say you believe this, but the way you actually live is a denial of it. Coping mechanisms. You are constantly dealing with anger and irritability and stress and impatience and so on, so you develop workarounds in your life, or you do that pressing down. Rather than dealing substantially with the problems, you try to work around them and create unbiblical answers for things. And then there's just secret sin. Okay, this is something that is a constant. How am I going to relieve my stress? Well, drugs, alcohol, sex, other things that are not going to actually make the situation better. Ultimately, do they make the situation better or worse? Worse. But it's very common amongst Christians to cope with the real problems that they're dealing with instead of going about it biblically, to just either get around it or to put sin in the place of it. And that's not right. If your life is fundamentally disordered and just a facade, you know, like you guys remember the old Western movies. Well, okay, the younger kids don't remember the old Western movies, where the entire town, though, is a front. It's a facade. You ride into town, you've got the saloon, you've got all...
Painted
plyboard, but if you were to look behind it, there's nothing there. A lot of people's lives are that. Everything looks okay and it's arranged, but also what happens if a storm blows through that kind of town? Everything falls down because there's no substance to it. That happens in families and lives eventually because God is not happy with pretense, especially in the lives of his people. How can churches sometimes encourage these behaviors, though? Pretending everything's okay, hypocrisy, coping mechanisms, and secret sin. Yes? Okay, that's very good. You're not dealing with real problems or treating people as though they're sinners struggling with sin, but rather we preach puff messages. Yeah, that's one way. Go ahead.
I'm going to add on to yours, which is, as a people, we are often impatient for healing to come. And if we feel like we're doing something to somebody, we become impatient at some point if they're not fixed, and therefore we tend to either abandon them or just tell them to
suck it up.
Right. I wasn't going to say that,
yeah.
But you did.
There you go. JC? Yeah, I have actually dealt with families who have been, you know, modeling one of these behaviors, okay? And you ask why, and it's, well, everybody, you know, why didn't you come and talk to me about it is one of the questions that I'll ask. Well, because everybody else seemed perfect, and I just didn't want to be the one imperfect person in the church. Or they'll talk about families, and they'll say, they're perfect, everything's together, and you know, I've been on the other side of the wall, so to speak, and I can tell you it's not perfect, but they think it is. That's the presentation. When we're all struggling to pretend that everything in our life is together, I mean, Facebook is the lie, you know, engine there. You don't post pictures of yourself arguing as a family. You post the perfect, you know, vacation, or everybody in the minivan is smiling. It's never when, you know, the kid's just thrown up on himself and, you know, dad is raging and stuff like that as a general rule. So we can also encourage other people to act that way. I don't really want to know your problems. Okay, I don't really care about you. So when I ask you what's wrong, here's your answer. Fine. Don't tell me something's actually wrong and then embarrass the living daylights out of me by telling me about, you know, your bad relationship or something like that. You know, I've actually talked to people and I suddenly realized by the strained expression on their face, oh, you didn't really want an answer to that question. I'm so sorry. I'm going to leave now, and I don't know. Where people demand incredibly shallow responses. Everybody's supposed to have that shallow response, and we're not actually going to tell you what's going on. There was a long time ago an SNL skit, The Dysfunctional Family Christmas. Leave me alone. I'll be okay. Just go away. You know, that kind of thing. Just, I'll be all right. Just go away. Where that is our constant mantra. You know, we keep pushing people off. One of the things that people will actually look for in churches are churches where they can be as anonymous as possible. They want a church where they can slip in and slip out without people knowing, where they can go or not go and nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to ask them questions about their life. Nobody wants to see inside the family and so on. So we, as Americans, are very happy, unfortunately, especially as American Christians, to put up the facade town and then live that way. 4 years, because it's easier than doing the hard work of building the solid foundation, but it's a lie. And we shouldn't be people who are liars. So we shouldn't be a church that encourages that behavior. What kind of church community do we have to be to discourage denial and pretense? That's a harder question. Yes, Joy. Okay, transparency is going to be frightening.
I know.
There's no way to avoid
it.
Bear one another's burdens involves burden bearing. That's just, you know, sometimes people's burdens are fairly heavy. So, or yucky. Yeah, you get their gunk all over you, and you don't want that. Yeah. So transparent. When somebody asks how you doing, you know, okay, this is how I'm doing. I'm going to tell you, or I'm not going to. I'm just not going to put the facade on. I'll tell you how I feel, where I'm at, what's going on, and I'll actually ask you to pray for me because I think you will pray for me, or that you are actually concerned. So transparency is actually critical. Hiding sin is a terrible response. It eventually erupts and destroys everything. What else? So transparent. Okay, a listening church. So when people speak, that people are actually listening to them. In order for people to actually listen, though, they have to what? They have to care. Okay, I have had people fake listen, especially, you know, employees and so on. Oh, that's terrible. I'm so, you know, and then a few moments later, you're gone out of their life and they could care less, so on. But we have to be a genuinely caring church. If we genuinely care, what's going to be the basis for our care? Love. And the basis for our love will be Christ's love. Now, that's the genuine evangel, okay? We love them because it's a response to the gospel and a changed heart. We love them because Christ loves us so much, and his love overflows from us. This is where, actually, Protestant liberalism gets to the, I care because I love, but then the reason for the love is not grounded in a genuine gospel. So what's the reason for the love? Well, because I want people to think well about me, or because there's some sort of agenda that I've got. So there's a certain fakiness to the love in the liberal community.
Well,
yes?
I was about to say, it's the validation that you're doing well.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, having come from that, that's where it's the affirmation that they're looking for, that they're doing okay.
Right, and often it's, you know, it's a good works-based religion. How do I know I'm a good person? Because I care about this person, I love them, and so on. But the self-sacrificing love.
Thanksgiving.
Yeah, no, I can see that. So we need one that comes from a genuine evangel. And within the evangelical community, often the love of Christ is not expressed very well. You know, there are churches that are great at orthodoxy that are really bad at love. They're just not good at loving each other. They're not good at grace. They're not good at forgiveness. A story from a church in town. The people were looking for a new pastor. Their old pastor had gotten to the point where he needed to retire. So they invited in a young guy to candidate. And he started off, you know, looked clean cut, had a great family. He started off by telling them his past. I used to be a drug user, I used to do this, I used to do that, and the blue-haired old ladies were like, so did they choose him to be their pastor? No, they did not choose him to be their pastor. They chose somebody who did not tell them that he had a bad past in any way. Everything was always good, you know, that whitewash. So sometimes we'll flip over immediately into a judgment mode that doesn't consider where we really were when God found us. So a genuine gospel church, we need to be a church where we know, and this is one of the odd things, in order for us to be a church that honestly loves people and isn't haughty, isn't holier than thou, we have to have a very robust view of sin. That includes us, okay? We are sinners, and that until Christ comes back, we're going to continue to be sinners. We have to be able to own that. If we're a church that doesn't like being told we're sinners, the bizarre thing is we're probably not going to be genuinely loving to people because we're going to consider ourselves, you know, we've arrived. Why haven't you arrived? And there are many churches that unfortunately will do that. You know, I'm this far along. Why aren't you this far along? Get it together. So we really need to not be that kind of church, but one that helps people who are further behind, that admonishes, that encourages, that does all of those things, that is real in that sense. Is that easy to do? No, I will admit this. I've never been in the church that perfectly balances all of these things out with all of their members. Never. And I don't expect this side of heaven ever to be in that kind of church. Getting closer and closer to that mark, and then aiming at that Reformation is what I want. I want that more than I want us to be a perfectly Orthodox church. So I don't think we'll ever find perfect Orthodoxy on this side of heaven either. But, you know, working at it constantly and not being a church that discourages, for instance, transparency is critical. But that means a church where you're going to have to get out of your comfort zone on a regular basis and work. So it's hard. It's hard. Christianity can be hard. But, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. We are members of one another. When somebody says to you, how are you doing? And you say, I'm fine, everything's great. And it's not the case, what are you doing? And therefore, you've just broken the ninth commandment. So should we be lying to one another on a regular basis? No, we shouldn't. Some declarations are TMI. I mean, you know, if it's a really icky problem, you can kind of edit that you're having, you know, sometimes. Especially if somebody's wincing as you're talking to them. But we need to not lie to one another, you know, and pretend that we are people we are not, because we are members of one another. It's wrong for spouses to lie to each other, isn't it? Because there's a one flesh relationship. And what's our relationship? All of us in this room. We're part of one body, right? Part of the same family. So we should be willing to tell the truth. Yeah? That involves also, this is the hardest one, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Is this one easy? Confess your trespasses to one another?
I know people who have been very burned by that, though. It's very sad.
This is true. You know, why don't we want to confess our trespasses to one another? Because we make ourselves vulnerable. Okay, we have just handed somebody a very potent weapon. Okay, this is a nuclear weapon with which you could destroy my life if you wanted to. And, oh, really? Such power! I think I'll press the red button and blow them up. It's funny, we were talking in school today about the relationship between Jonathan and David. There's a certain point where Saul obviously is trying to kill David, and Jonathan says, I'm going to go talk to my old man, see if we can work this out. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. And I'll come back to you, and if he is still full of rage and wants to kill you, I'll fire some arrows and say to the child who's going to get them, they're beyond you, and so on. So you hide in this field, I'm going to go talk to Dad. Now, Jonathan knew that David had been anointed of God to be the next king. If David dies, who becomes the next king of Israel? Jonathan. So David trusts Jonathan. He says, okay, I'll hide in the field and wait until you get back. What if Jonathan had gone in and said, Dad, guess what? David's hiding in a field over there. You get a group of men over here. We just move in. Boom, he's gone. All right? And then I become king. But at that moment, Jonathan doesn't do that. Why? Because Jonathan loves David because Jonathan loves God. Okay? So our faith has got to be big enough that we're actually willing to guard secrets. Okay? That's absolutely critical. So anyway, and we need to be willing to actually do the other thing, which is to fervently pray. A church that doesn't pray for one another doesn't love one another, not really. If we're not a people who are loving one another by praying, then that's bad. I don't know how to make that sound better, but it's bad. Okay, all of these are reactions to the circumstances of our lives. Well, what should we do? Paul tells us, where did he write from these words? Actually, prison. It's a prison epistle. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice because we're just going to ignore everything that's going on in our lives. We'll stuff it down. We'll pretend the circumstances aren't really the circumstances that they are, right? No. How's he able to rejoice? How? Yes. Because he loves God. He's walking by faith. More than importantly than that, he sees beyond the prison walls. What does he see? He sees the author and finisher of his faith. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the promises that have been made to him. He sees that the glory that is to be revealed in him is so much greater than the affliction that he is going through at this point in time. So he has that big perspective. He feels according to his belief. Okay? That's hard to feel according to our belief. But Paul does it. He actually is able to do that, and therefore he rejoices because he knows the great salvation that he's been made a partaker of. He knows the body that he's part of. He knows who he has believed in and is persuaded that he is able to keep that. He knows these things, and he believes them, and he lives in accordance with his belief. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Again, this is from jail. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. See, there's no 12 steps to perfect happiness in this life and stress-free living. The key is faith. The key is the ordinary means of grace. The key is the changed heart. The key is acting in accordance with our beliefs. The key is preaching to ourselves, okay, and saying, why are you downcast, my soul? Rejoice. And again, I say to you, rejoice. Being able to actually... So the stronger our faith, the more it will actually flow into everything that we say and we do. I have met Christians who, and this is the real deal, who you can throw the worst circumstances at them all the time, all day long, and their contentment doesn't change because it's not in this world with its present things. They don't expect a marriage to make them perfectly happy all the time. They don't expect their children to always be exceeding and on the honor roll and, you know, the kind of, you know, stories that you can post on Facebook 24/7. They don't expect their job to give them perfect fulfillment constantly and everything to go right. They don't expect to live in a world without sin. That's the thing. We sometimes act like we want glory now, and that's where the cognitive dissonance occurs. We want to set everything up so that our lives are sin-free. That's not going to happen because you carry sin around with you, don't you? Every single day. And everybody you run into, unless you run into Jesus, is a sinner, all right? And they will always disappoint you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, not sometimes, always, even when things are bad. Let your conduct be also without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that a pretty awesome promise? Yes. The things that you own, they'll leave you, trust me. The people that you depend upon, they'll leave you. They'll let you down. Jesus, however, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 1 Timothy tells us, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, one of the problems that we have in modern American Christianity is the whole health and wealth gospel idea, which is Jesus wants you to have your best life now. There's nothing in the Bible that says your best life is now. Your best life is coming soon, and it's your best eternity, okay? It's an existence that goes on forever. The promise of life that now is wonderful, okay, because of the promises that we've been given. But even the best things, the best of circumstances that can happen to us here are nothing but a brief foretaste. There's a pastor who was telling a joke about, he says he always upsets the women of the church because he charges immediately to the dessert table before he eats any food, a terrible example to the children, and grabs a cookie, puts it on a plate, and eats that first, gobbling it down. And the woman will say, Pastor, you shouldn't be eating dessert first. And he'll say, that was my eschatological cookie. It was a foretaste of the glorious dessert that is to come. Okay? I have a little bit of dessert now, and it sharpens my senses and makes me hyper aware that there's greater dessert coming when the plate will be piled so high that I can barely balance it on the way back to the table, full of dessert and so on. But that's life now. We do have in this life as Christians blessings. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, my life is so much better than it was when I was a pagan, in so many different dimensions. And I don't need all the workarounds and the coping skills. My life is by no means perfect in any sense. But perfection there also is coming. Finally, the words of Jesus. These are all in the imperative, okay? What does that mean? This is a command, all right? He's not asking or suggesting. It's not interrogative. Therefore, what do you say? Maybe it would be a good idea. No, he says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry, that's a command, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And yet we do it all the time. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all of these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first, and this is the critical part of the section. I mean, it's all important, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So where is our priority supposed to be? God's kingdom, our holiness, our righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And that really is, there's no more. That's the key to stress management. The kingdom of God, his righteousness, the promises, and a changed heart. It's not change your circumstances. It's not pray to God for the Cadillac and the mansion and the yacht. It is actually pray to God for the holiness that allows us to live in contentment and happiness and love and rejoicing in community with one another as brothers and sisters, no matter what is actually going on around us. So we can be sent to the arena and still have that contentment and that peace. Great study of this, and I'll leave with this, is actually in The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom's favorite work. The difference between her and Betsy, her sister. Her sister, Betsy, was a little further along on the sanctification line. So Corrie was far more oppressed by the awful circumstances that she was living in. And there's an exchange between the two of them where Betsy's saying, we still need to rejoice in the Lord. And they're living in this louse-infested barracks. And Betsy says to her, we can give thanks to him for everything. Corey's like, okay, can we give thanks to him for the lice? And Betsy responds to her, yes, even the lice. We can give thanks to him for the lice. She says, how can we give thanks to him for the lice? And this becomes a point of contention between them until Corey realizes that it's because of the lice the guards don't come into the barracks, which allows them to have Bible studies together without the guards breaking them up. So, yes, we can give thanks to him for everything, even the troubles, even the mosquitoes. We can give thanks to him for that. So, in Christ. Any final thoughts? No? Jamie, would you close us in prayer, please?
Sure.